You guys can be seated. How are we doing today? All right, man. This summer is coming to an end. Are we okay? There's a season to walk, and then there's a season to pick up the mantle and start running again, and you can feel that's in the air just here at Crossroads, especially as it pertains to discipleship. And we're going to finish our series on Elijah and Elisha next week. Neil Martin's going to be here. And then we're going to start a series on the book of Acts. And we're going to look at a church that changed the world. These are Jesus' disciples going out. And I'm really excited about that. And I just have to say, too, that the ladies of our church, headed really by my wife, Libby, she's mad that I'm doing this morning. But I'm not doing it to say anything about them other than that they are women who work at this church. Some don't, but they came together. They love God's word. And like they've done in the past with studies that coincide with our teaching on Sunday morning, they have come through with the most amazing study, Bible study on the book of Acts that will coincide our series. I know we've already sold 750 today. I'm only mentioning this is because I know we are in a locker room. You can do that. This is the last day for you to get this. And this is only the first half. It's just amazing. So it's amazing in that it walks us through the text. And the text is, this is why we love the text, because Jesus loved the text. The reason we study the text so we can walk the text is because Jesus studied the text. So he can walk the text. And anyway, that's all that. Okay. Finishing up Elijah, Elisha, turning your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. Another beautiful story. A story that reads just like the Gospels. The reason it reads like the Gospels is because the ministry of Elijah and Elisha foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus. And what is that ministry? I think you can sum it up in this clause. The ministry is the kingdom of heaven. And what's the kingdom of heaven? Well, if you remember John the Baptist, he sent a messenger to Jesus asking a pretty important question. Are you the one? Are you the coming one? And Jesus responds by saying, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That's the kingdom of heaven. It's God through his Christ coming to repair and to restore and to redeem and to reconcile a world that he loves. And so today we're going to look at this part of it, the blind see. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, 2 Kings 6, starting at verse 8. Now the king of Aram is, some of your Bibles say Syria. Syria is our term today. Aram was the term in Bible times. Now the king of Syria was at war with Israel, and after conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Syrians are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by Elisha, the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Syria. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me, which of you is on the side of the king of Israel? Who's the traitor here? None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers, but that man Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words that you speak in your bedroom. Well, go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back. He is in Dothan. So the king sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went at night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, of Elisha, got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Alas, that's literally the word, which means horror. Oh, no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Do not be afraid, Elisha answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open the eyes, Lord, so that my servant might see. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw the hills full of the horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha then told them, this is not the road and this is not the city, but follow me and I will lead you to the man that you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria, which is the capital city of Israel. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, now would you open the eyes of the men so that they can see? And when the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, they realized that they were inside Samaria. And when the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elijah, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, Elisha answered. Would you kill those who have captured you with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So the king prepared a great feast for them. And after he had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. And so the bands from Syria stopped raiding Israel's territory. The power of the kingdom. You can be seated. Let's start with just a little bit of context here. Ahab is no longer the king of Israel. The golden age of Israel is now over. And Israel kind of descends in becoming the lesser, the weaker, and the neighboring countries around them, like Syria, become the greater. And Syria now is seeking to retake land that it had lost, that it lost to Israel. And the way that it starts this is kind of through guerrilla warfare, where these bands of soldiers come into Israel. They raid, they plunder with violence, brutality. They kill fathers, mothers, they enslave children. And so Elisha, this is what he's stepping into. In verse 9, God begins to tell Elisha every move that the Syrians are going to make before they make it. And the Syrian king starts to realize this, and he's starting to like, wait a second, who's the leaker? Who's the traitor? Who's the Benedict Arnold? And one of his advisors in verse 12 just speaks up, and he says, that man, Elijah, that prophet of God, Elisha, he's so dialed in, king, he hears the very words that you speak in your bedroom at night. And so now the Syrian king is furious, and he says, find him, capture him, and bring him to me. And so verse 14, the king sends a significant army on mission to capture Elisha. Verse 15, Elisha and his servant, they wake up the next day, and they see this army, which consists mostly of war chariots. And a war chariot in that day would be the equivalent of a tank. And so these hordes of chariots now are surrounding the village where Elisha is. And Elisha's servant, who's probably his disciple, goes into all-out panic mode. And he says, alas, horror, what do we do? And Elisha's just sitting there all calm. And he says, do not be afraid. There's more with us than with them. And if I'm that servant, I'm probably saying back to Elisha, dude, what are you smoking right now? And I've seen this so often where two people can look at the exact same circumstance, the exact same situation, and yet have two totally different responses. One is utterly horrified, and the other is completely at ease and peace and calm. I mean, this shows up in another place in the biblical story. When David shows up, when Goliath comes out, the Philistine, the giant, and taunts the armies of Israel and makes a mockery of their God, it says that Saul, the king, and the whole Israel army, they were horrified. They were terrified by this giant. David shows up looking at the same giant. I'll take him. And again, why is there such a difference in response? Well, the responses are based on what they see. Elisha's servant can't see what Elisha can see. And I'll tell you what Elisha can see in a minute. But I love first Elisha's response to his disciple. He doesn't shame him. He doesn't judge him. He's not condescending towards him. He's not like, what's wrong with you? Instead, he's very gentle. He says, do not be afraid. And then he just starts praying for him. And the reason why Elisha prays for him is Elisha knows that his friend, his disciple, is spiritually blind in this situation. And this can happen to even the best of us, especially in crisis. Crisis can do this. I mean, think about Job in the Bible, all the suffering and loss that were just dashed upon him. And at one point in Job 23, he says, behold, I go forward, but God is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When God acts on the left, I cannot behold him. God turns to the right, and I cannot see him. And Job's just like, God, where are you? His whole world is gone dark. He can't sense God. He can't feel God. He doesn't even know if God is in his life. But listen to how he ends this. But he says, but he knows the way that I take, and when God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So in other words, just because Job can't sense God or see God, he still knows God is there and that God has an amazing outcome through all of this. And I think Elisha here shows us how we are to help people who are in crisis, that instead of shaming them, judging them, maybe even preaching sermons to them, maybe what we ought to do is just pray for them. Because the older I get, the more I realize that prayer is the ministry. I mean, whether it's a spouse, a child, a disciple, a friend, when we want for them to see something that they can't see, or for them to become something that they aren't, instead of scolding them or judging or shaming or preaching, we should just pray. God, would you open the eyes of their heart? Let them see. And notice what happens when Elisha prays in verse 17. Instantly, his disciples' eyes are open, and Elisha's servant now sees what Elisha sees. I mean, the Assyrian chariots are still there surrounding the village, but now in the surrounding hills, he sees the mountains filled with the horses and the chariots of fire. He, for the first time, sees the chariots of God. And because of this, now he has a whole new lens in which he's looking at this Syrian army. He sees that flesh and blood reality that's seeking to destroy them in light of this awesome spiritual reality all around him. But what I have found today is that most people, even people in the church, only see the chariots on the ground. So many people today are blind to the chariots of God. I mean, God says to his people, to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5, he says, they have eyes, but they do not see. In fact, this is a verse that Jesus quotes all the time during his ministry. You have eyes, but you don't see. Now, how does one know if they're actually spiritually blind? Well, I'll give you two of the biggest symptoms of spiritual blindness. The first symptom, and this happened to Elisha's servant, we see it in the chapter before at the end, is worldliness. And what do I mean by worldliness? Well, worldliness is simply living as if the world is all there is. That's worldliness. Worldliness is when our lives are defined by the material and the physical. Worldliness is when our self-worth is our net worth. Worldliness is when our sense of self is no more than our image or our appearance or the house we live in or the car we drive or our title, our status, our body, our accomplishments. That's worldliness. And what worldliness will do in the end is it just makes us into slaves. We become slaves to the world's values, its definitions, its pursuits, its narratives. And here's the deal. If a person lives too long as if the world is all there is, the world is all they're going to see. Which is what contributes then to the second symptom of spiritual blindness, which is fear. or all of the siblings of fear, worry, fret, anxiety. That's something I just stood back and thought about this week, is just how fear and anxiety and worry and fret are experienced in epidemic proportions today. This is why some people pontificate and call the age that we live in right now the age of anxiety. And think about this. This is happening at a time when no other age before us has had even a fraction of what we have in terms of physical material. But see, if the physical material world is all one sees, I mean, who wouldn't be in a state of worry, anxiety, and fear? I mean, the world around us right now, it's quaking, it's shaking. And so I think Elisha's response is actually pretty normal. It's not crazy to fear the chariots on the ground if you cannot see the chariots in the sky. What are you facing right now? What are the circumstances in your life? What is the state of your heart when it comes to worry and anxiety and fear? How much sleep do you get at night? And see, some of us right now, we have a lot of forces that are setting up camp against us. Some of us right now are surrounded by forces and situations that pose a serious threat to our life and existence. Listen to David's bold statement in Psalm chapter 3. He says, "I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side." Did you just hear what he said? The tens of thousands right now that are drawn up on every side of my life, David says, I will not fear that. And I read this and I say, wait a second, David, how can you say this? Is David lying? Is he trying to just muster up all this bravado or attempting to sound super spiritual in the psalm? No, when you read the psalms, you actually see that David is constantly talking about how helpless and weak and desperate he is. But we know from the psalms as well that David is a man whose life is God. His life is in God. He loves God more than anything else. He's intimate with God. He knows God. And therefore, David is a person who sees more than just the chariots on the ground. In fact, even the chariots on the ground that are setting up camp against David, in David's mind, are even greater than just these flesh and blood realities. He knows that those powers and principalities are even behind those realities. I mean, David knew that Goliath was more than a giant. He knew that Goliath was an Anakim who descends from the Nephilim. And the Nephilim in the Old Testament are those demonic forces of the dark world led by Satan himself to unleash chaos on God's kingdom. But listen to what David says in Psalm 68. He says, the chariots of God are 10,000s upon thousands upon thousands. See, David can see what Elisha sees. He can see the chariots of God, and that's the lens by which he's looking at everything around him. This is why David can write Psalm 27. He can say, when the wicked advance against me, and wicked here is even more than just flesh and blood, but when evil advances against me to devour me, it's my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. He says, though a whole army besiege me, my heart will not fear, though war break out against me. Even then, says David, I will be confident. Confident. How can he say that? Well, because of what he says in the first verse of Psalm 27. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. What shall I fear? Last week I asked you the question, are you too proud to be healed? This week I'm asking you the question, are you spiritually blind? Are you so right now entrenched in this world, so fixated on the things of this world, so consumed with the stuff of this world that you can't see the chariots of God? See, if you know God personally, if you're intimately walking with him like David, your life can be falling apart. You could be up against so many things, and yet you can still, in the midst of that, be confident. I mean, David in Psalm 34, he says, the angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him. This is why David is confident. He says, and the Lord delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. David has experienced the goodness of God, which is why he says, blessed is the one who takes refuge in God. Of course there are chariots on the ground. And of course the evil behind those flesh and blood realities is real. The battle we are in right now, it's real. But God is real. His presence is real. His Christ is real. His Spirit is real. The angels that encamp us around us right now, they are real. And that's why whatever we face, whatever situation we're in, whatever circumstances, whatever fear is just staring us in the eyes, we can say what Elisha says. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Do you know that today? Jesus' disciple John, in 1 John 4, he writes the same thing. He says, you, dear children, are from God and you have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. I can't tell you how precious this verse is to me. Because there are so many situations in my life that could have, that should have crushed me. And the reason why they didn't, it wasn't because I was so strong. In fact, when I reflect upon those situations, and I know those situations aren't even just past tense, you just keep living life, and it just keeps happening. We're in a world at war, but when I look back on those situations, I reflect and I see I didn't bring anything to the table except for weakness and my need and desperation, which is why I just clung to 1 John 4, verse 4. Greater is he who is in you, Rod, than he who is in the world. I mean, it's the whole reality that Paul came to know. You read about it in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul realized that God's power, which is real, which is in us, it's not manifested in our strength. It's not manifested in us because of our biblical knowledge or even because of our goodness. God's power is manifested in our weakness, says Paul. Weakness. And then what you come to find out, it's not even that the chariots of God are just with us, but the chariots of God, they fight for us. I mean, just think about this. The Lord, who's the King of the universe, the Bible says that he is a warrior God, and he makes war on our behalf. I mean, think about David as he's confidently running at Goliath. The same Goliath that put fear and dread into King Saul and that whole Israelite army, but not David. Because David could say before he runs, he can say, you come at me with your sword and spear, but I come against you today in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And he ends his speech, and I don't think he says this to Goliath. I think he looks back now and says it to the Israelite army and to Saul. The battle is the Lord's. It's his battle. In Exodus, after God's people have just been delivered from Egypt, Pharaoh sends his chariots to overtake Israel. And the people are again panic-stricken, and Moses says to them in Exodus 14, he says, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord today. The Lord will fight for you. All you need to do is be still." Or how about this in our story today? I mean, just the fact that it occurs in Dothan is amazing to me. Verse 13, it tells us that this story happens in Dothan. And the only other place in the Old Testament where Dothan is mentioned is in the story of Joseph. This is where his brothers capture him and throw him in that pit and then sell him as a slave. That happened in Dothan. And what the Bible wants us to do then is to put these two stories together and then to ask the question, was God fighting for Joseph when he was thrown into that pit and sold into slavery? Now, I can promise you, Joseph in that moment is probably praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like, where are you? Why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening to me? But God was absolutely fighting for Joseph, not just on that day, but the next 14 years where he's thrown into pits and prisons and slaveries. In fact, God is moving heaven and earth on Joseph's behalf to the point that where Joseph at the end of his life can say to his brothers, what you guys intended for evil, God was working all of that out for great good. But if you're here today and all you can see are the chariots on the ground and you're unable to see the chariots of God, you know, it might be possible that you're spiritually blind. And maybe that makes some of you defensive, like, how can I be blind? I'm spiritually blind. I'm a good person. I'm spiritual. I go to church. Well, look at Elisha's servant. I mean, this guy's in the school of the prophets. He's a disciple of Elisha, and he is spiritually blind. And I would say if your life right now is ravaged by worry and anxiety and fear, and you find yourself to just be consumed with this world and what the world is and what the world says about you, you probably would do yourself a good service today by just admitting, yeah, I might be spiritually blind. Because here's the deal, if our eyes can see more than just the events of our world or the circumstances of our life, we would be able to see that the most exciting thing going on right now is the kingdom of heaven. And right now it is breaking in and it is breaking out and it is repairing and restoring and redeeming a world that God loves. And I would say the first step to having your eyes open is first to just admit that you're blind, because the worst kind of blindness is to be too blind to actually know that you are blind. And this is one of the reasons why if you go to the Gospels, you see that Jesus talks about blindness quite a bit. And we're talking spiritual blindness. And the people that he warns the most about being spiritually blind are usually not the people in crisis, but it's the religious and spiritual big shots of his day. In fact, according to Jesus, the people who are most susceptible to spiritual blindness are the people that just instinctively think that they're good enough, religious enough, spiritual enough, strong enough. But Jesus says, no, those are the people that are actually blind, and they're too blind to know that they're blind. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor and the weak, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will see God. Because as we like to say around here a lot, with God, all you need is need. And see, the Christian faith, or this Christian thing that we're about, it's about far more than just being indoctrinated and having the right answers about who God is. To be a true Christian is to have a real true encounter with a real God and having our lives really transformed from the inside out by this real God, by his real grace. Can you give testimony to that? Can your heart right now, your heart sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. I was blind, but now I see. I mean, Jesus came for this very purpose, to open the eyes of the blind. In fact, in his mission statement in Luke chapter 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind." And I think the rest of the story is here to teach us how we can actually see. If you look at verse 18, here Elisha prays a second prayer, and this time it's for the Syrian soldiers. He says, "God, strike these soldiers with blindness." In fact, this prayer looks to be the complete opposite of the prayer that Elisha prayed for his servant, but it's actually a prayer, "God, let them see that they are blind." Because once then blind, God, now would you open their eyes for them to see what they can't see, which is what? The Lord, his grace. And so first, to be able to see like these soldiers, we need to be captured and defeated. I mean, you see, these soldiers come to Israel thinking they're going to be the ones who capture and conquer. But instead, in verse 18, the tables are completely turned, and they're the ones who are captured and conquered. I mean, this powerful army in a moment is struck powerless by being struck blind. And in that moment, they're just utterly weak and helpless. Because it's through weakness and need that we move towards God, that we move towards actually getting to know the King of the universe, and he's a God, he'll never be defeated. And just think about all the ways that in our religiosity that we try to actually capture and conquer God. We put God in our box. We try to control God. We try to leverage God. We try to use God for our ends. But here's the deal. If we are ever, ever going to see, God needs to capture us. He needs to conquer us. He needs to defeat us. Remember that story of Jacob at Peniel? How God comes to him in the dark of the night. God comes to change and to transform him from the inside out. This man who's a con man, a shyster, he's cheated his way to the top. He's cheated everyone around him. And how is God going to change a man like this? Well, that night at Peniel in the dark of the night, God wrestles him to the ground, smashes him, and cripples him for life, which is why Frederick Buechner, the great writer and pastor, calls that story the magnificent defeat. That's what needs to happen. This week, I spent a couple hours with my good friend Josh Buck. When Crossroads was planted 20 years ago, Josh Buck had just planted a church in Easttown. And in our first couple of years of ministry, our worlds intersected when Maranatha, the camp, invited him to lead worship, invited me to teach. And we were in the back in the green room, and Josh Buck said to everybody in the room, he said, "I'm going to play a song, actually, that I haven't played in a whole year since my daughter's funeral." And the way that they lost their daughter, it was just so tragic. Well, fast forward from that day, 1 year later, someone gifted him with a trip to the Caribbean. And his first day, he's out on the beach, he runs into the water, and he dives, and he comes out of that water paralyzed. And there I am with Josh, and now his body, too, it's like his legs below his knees now have been cut off. He sits in that wheelchair all these years, and yet he's different. He's kinder. He's gentler. He loves Jesus. He's changed. and he's got a tattoo on his arm, Daka, which in Hebrew is the word for crushed. And Josh, this is words from his own mouth. Like, I can't believe there are people that say these things. He said, God had to crush me. He said, I was so proud, so arrogant. It's the only God, the way God could do it with, he had to crush my bones. And now that reflects also his favorite Psalm 51. The bones that you have crushed, O Lord, rejoice. Have you been defeated? Conquered? Well, not only does Elijah strike them with blindness, but look at verse 19. He says these words to these soldiers, follow me, and I will lead you to the man that you are looking for. Secondly, for our eyes to be open, we need to be led to the man. And so Elisha leads these soldiers into Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, to meet the king of Israel. And I want you to try to picture this. Here are these violent terrorists who pillaged and raped Israel. They killed mothers and daughters and fathers and enslaved Israelites. And now here they are. They're blind and utterly helpless. And they are brought into Israel, the capital, and then before the king himself, and Elijah then says, God, open their eyes. And all of a sudden their eyes are open and they see where they are. They're in the heart of Israel, in the palace of the king of Israel. And then they hear the king saying to Elisha, it's like, I got him. Shall I kill him, my father? Shall I kill him? And now we see the heart of God. Elisha says, how dare you kill him? You, king, are to reflect the king of the universe. Be God to them. Don't kill them. Don't give them the sword. Give them a feast. And so they feast with them. These are their worst enemies. A feast. And this is the gospel. The gospel is that when God captures his enemies, instead of serving us the sword, he serves us a feast. The fattened calf is killed, and there's a party. And why is God this way? Because God does not capture or conquer us by force or by beating us or whipping us into shape. God conquers us by his love. He smites us with his mercy. He melts us with his grace. And he does this primarily through the one man, his king, his Christ. And all these little stories, as beautiful as they all are put together to tell one great story. And the whole story of the Bible is about a king, the great king that every single one of us needs to be led to. Jesus is the one every person right now is looking for, whether they know it or not. And at one time, every single one of us was a part of this army. We were opposing God. We were enemies of God. We were too blind to know how blind we were, deserving of judgment, deserving of death. But instead of a sword, we were given a feast. I mean, that's why Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal, that father who runs to his son as his son is returning. Jesus is saying, that's God. That's God's heart. When we make such a mess of our lives and make a mess of the Father's inheritance, his heart. In fact, Kenneth Bailey, who lived decades in the Middle East, has a also nuance on why the Father ran so hard to the Son. It wasn't just because he missed him and loved him and couldn't wait to wrap his arms around him and bring him home as a son, but also in this culture, anytime a son dishonors the father, the way the prodigal did in to his father, the only way he could be received back into the community is there would be a whole ceremony for this kid where the whole village would be, and they would take all the goodies that the father and that household produced and put them in a jar. And then one of the elders would take a big stick as the son would be brought in to stand before the whole village with the father right there. And the elder would take that stick and smash the jar and say, "This is what you did to your father's heart." And he would then be told that he's no part of this community. And Kenneth Bailey says, no, the reason the father ran so hard is he didn't want that Kazazah ceremony. Instead, he wanted to have a suha. A suha is a meal of reconciliation. Kill the fattened calf. My son's home. We're going to celebrate. And Paul says in Romans 5, he says, for while we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. This is God's heart. And you ask, well, what does the death of Jesus mean in all of this? This is what it means. That's our King on that cross. And everything that we deserved is placed on Jesus, and everything that righteous, pure Jesus deserved is now placed on us. As we learned last week, Jesus took all of our leprosy, all of our ugly, so that he could place on us his pure, clean righteousness and beauty. And on the cross, Jesus took the sword so that you and I could be offered the banquet, the grace. Have you been led to this man, to this King? Because without being led to this ultimate man, Jesus, and seeing him for who he is and all that he has done, our eyes will never be open. And this is what happened to Paul. Because one of the things I find that's so interesting in our story is that the enemy actually comes from Damascus to round up God's people, then to return to Damascus, having been changed by the grace of God. They were made blind so they could actually see. And this is point for point for point, the conversion of Paul. His Damascus Road conversion. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And what did God do in that moment? He strikes Paul with blindness. He had to make blind Paul to Paul and everything that Paul was living for so that Paul's eyes could finally see Christ. Have you had a Damascus Road experience where you have been struck blind by God and all that you are and all that you're living for in a worldly sense, and have the eyes of your heart opened to see him? This is why Paul prays this prayer for the churches. God, open the eyes of their heart, they may see you. Do you see him? Do you want to see him? Are you tired of living a life paralyzed by fear and anxiety and worry, enslaved to this world? Jesus today can open your eyes. And if that's you this morning, just pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I admit right now that I am blind, but I want to see you. I want to see all that you are. I want to see all that you have done, and not just with my mind, but I want to see you with the eyes of my heart. Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I invite you to capture my heart, to conquer my will, to come in as the King of my life, to rule it, to set me free from worry and worldliness, to cleanse me from living for me, and to raise my dead life from the dead. God, this morning now is your table, the Lord's table, communion, the Eucharist, is prepared. God, this meal is the ultimate suha, the ultimate meal of reconciliation, and it's your meal to us. And it's a meal, God, that we come to in weakness and need, and where we meet the God of the universe who created the whole world in his place of meekness and vulnerability at the cross. And in this place, God, you offer us life, forgiveness, reconciliation. You open our eyes and you change us from the inside out. And God, as we eat this meal today, may we understand it's real food. We are eating the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. And you say about that, nothing in all creation can separate us from that love. And so God, as we eat this food, may it change us, redeem us, restore us for your glory.